All right, we've been working through the exile when the Jewish kingdom of God left history as a visible geopolitical entity, the shift over to a Gentile kingdom of man, a kingdom with its tremendous repercussions that ripple down through the last 2,500 years of world history. And we've been viewing some of that structure through economics, human thought, religions and so forth. Military. Now, these ideas of Gentile man govern the spirit of our age. And so today we want to think about the doctrinal ramifications of this. Before we get into this, I want to back up a minute and just remind ourselves of what we're doing with this class. This is not a traditional Bible study in the sense that we exegete verse by verse through certain books. We have two other studies each week, of course, that are devoted to that approach. The first thing we're trying to do in this approach is bring the whole Bible together for you. So the emphasis is on the whole of Scripture, the totality of it. I mention this because we're starting to drift into a contribution of the Old Testament, a new contribution called apocalyptic literature, and the unique role that that plays in the Bible. Part of our objective is to present a panorama of the history of the world, interpreted through the lens of the Word of God. The events that we have listed and picked out are because if you read the sermons, you read the sermon of Joshua in Joshua 24, you read the sermon of Solomon in 1 Kings 8, you read Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, you read Paul's sermon in Acts 14, the classic sermons of Scripture. If you list the historical events that those men list in their sermons, you'll discover it's the same list of events that we've been going through in this study over and over and over again. And that shows you how these men thought, what kinds of ideas dominated their mentality. So what we've done is we've gone through the same ideas that these great saints of Scripture have gone through. We're training ourselves to think like them. Secondly, in addition to going through the whole panorama through these events, and emphasizing that they are, in fact, historical, very precise, perfectly precise, we've also tried to show that each event is interlaced with certain doctrines, certain truths. So we tried to connect these particular doctrines to these particular historic events. Now, this is not to say that these doctrines can't relate to other things. It's just that they are given preferential treatment. So, for example, justification by faith, clearly, in the New Testament, the example is always Abraham. The call of Abraham. Over and over and again, it's related to that. So when we teach the call of Abraham, we talk about faith and justification. And you'll see the same thing is very true in the book of Galatians. Abraham is the example. He's the key guy. Half the book practically is devoted to Abraham. So there's a structural integrity going on between historical events and the doctrinal truths that the Holy Spirit is teaching through those events. It's not just history for history's sake. It's history as a pedagogy to teach us about God and about certain doctrines. Now, the third objective has been not only the historical event and its doctrine, but the truthfulness of the gospel. Therefore, we went through things like Genesis 1 through 11. We closed with certain appendices related to biology and geology and some astrophysics because it's necessary to make a map in our minds to think according to. Whether you have a biblical map or not, everyone has a map tucked away in their mind. There's no question everybody has one. And most of our maps are composites. Okay, there's pieces of the Bible in there and there's pieces of paganism in there and it's just jumbled together. Then when we run into a problem in life and we respond, particularly when we have to respond very rapidly, then we almost thoughtlessly respond and our whole psyche, our brains, everything else is coming out of this thing. And something, whatever's coming out, is being dictated by that map. Now, it's sort of like computer software. If you know a little bit about computers, at least, you have the software. That's the programs that you've loaded on your computer. And then you have the operating system. And it's the operating system that underlies and sets the parameters for how the software runs. In other words, it's the operating system, okay, that is deep down in the mentality of your soul, and that's what has to be straightened out. The problem in Christian growth is that, not that we need a new program here, the problem is that we want to ensure that our operating system down at the lowest level, the most basic level of our head and our hearts, is structured scripturally. Now, that's not an easy structure to fix, okay, because half the time we're not even consciously aware of the problem. We don't even know it needs to be fixed. Half the time we're just responding to event after event after event, and we don't see that the way we're responding should tell us something about the operating beliefs that are held that deep down in our mind. They may not be that sound. We may know pieces of truth. Okay, the problem is that we can take in pieces of doctrine. We can take in pieces of biblical stories and so forth. Yet never really seem to get it all together on the operational level. One of the ways that happens, it's a spiritual phenomenon. It's the Holy Spirit opening our eyes. But I think one of the conscious ways it happens is when we are deeply convinced of the truthfulness of Scripture. I'm convinced, you know, from watching my kids, other people's kids, from watching myself, and from being involved in many different Christian groups, different kinds of groups, a large spectrum, that there are large chunks of unbelief in our hearts. And half the time, we're not even conscious of it. But it's why sometimes we encounter a situation and we wonder, why did I respond that way? It's probably because deep down at the operating system level, it hasn't been indelibly imprinted enough with Scripture. And deep down, we're not really convinced that it's true. We're harboring unbelief. So when we come to these events, what we try to do is show the historicity of these events so that each event becomes revelatory of our God, the way He works in history. And what that does is it really convinces us deep down on the operating level that what the Bible says is what indeed happened. This is how our God works. And then we have a little more oomph, you know, behind our faith when the trials and tribulations of life come. Now, the event we've been working on is the event of the exile. There's no question that's happened, even in the secular world. No questions. There was questions about early Genesis. There were questions about the Exodus. There were questions about the conquest and the city of Jericho and the archaeology and so forth of Jericho. There's debate, yes, about all those things. Probably there wouldn't be any debate if we had the Library of Alexandria still around. We could probably reconstruct simply from secular historians everything prior to the 7th century B.C. But once you reach this side of the 7th century B.C., there's no debate. Okay, the exile is not a debated point in history circles, secular or conservative Christian. Okay, this is so close in history that even unbelievers, we say, know about this. Now the question comes, okay, so what? Who cares? Now we have the exile. Okay, we have Israel kicked out of her land. What is God doing? What is the meaning of this thing? We said the meaning is that He's teaching us more about sanctification, the truths about spiritual growth. Today we're going to be dealing with sanctification, particularly stressing separation. Israel's separation from the surrounding pagan world culture. Now that's the first truth that falls out of this event. Okay, they are injected into the worldly culture, but they are to remain separate from the worldly culture. There are actually two truths that come out of this event of the exile. The issue of separation is an issue of sanctification. The other truth relates to the doctrine of revelation and the inspiration of Scripture, because we have a new kind of literature arise out of this period of biblical history called apocalyptic literature. By the way, don't confuse that word. Okay, if you come out of the Catholic Church, there's another word that sounds similar to apocalyptic. It's apocrypha. And if you look in the Roman Catholic Bible, you'll see that between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are, I think, 14 other books. That's the Apocrypha. Books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Bell and the Dragon. The Protestant canon doesn't have them because the Protestant canon follows the Jewish canon. And the Jewish canon didn't include those apocryphal books. The Roman Catholic didn't have them until formally until the Council of Trent in 1546 to 1563 as a way of sort of answering some of the Reformers' arguments. So the Catholic Bible has these added books. The reason the Protestants don't have those books in there is because the Jews didn't have them. The Masoretic text, which is the basis of your Old Testament translation, doesn't have those books. But also because the Apocrypha taught certain doctrines that, frankly, we don't believe. In the Apocrypha, there are things like prayers for the dead, you know, and so forth. So the Protestants don't believe that, and the Catholic Church uses the Apocrypha to justify it, but we don't accept the Apocrypha as part of the canon of Scripture. So the word Apocrypha means hidden. Things that are hidden, and it refers to those books. Now, so that's not what we're talking about when we talk about apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic is actually the antonym of that word. Apocalyptic means unhidden. It means something's been revealed, whereas Apocrypha means something hidden, something closed, secret. So those are two different nouns. Don't confuse those. So let's start by focusing on the doctrine of separation. Okay, separation is an issue of the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification we've lumped under five aspects. In your left column, you have these aspects listed. You have the phases. Okay, you have positional sanctification, experiential sanctification, and finally you'll have ultimate sanctification. The aim, second box, is to learn loyalty to God in every area of life, not just religious, okay, every area, biology, science, math, politics, architecture, all thought in all these areas to think God's thoughts after Him, to learn loyalty to Him, to love Him in every area of life, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The dimensions, there are two dimensions, okay, the existential present, and that's whether you're in or out of fellowship, it's moment by moment, every day, and then there's long-term growth. Okay, and that's the maturity. Where was I 10 years ago? That kind of a question. Where am I going to be 20 years from now? And so forth. The means, okay, the means are always law and grace. Both are essential. Both are required for spiritual growth. Okay? Law being the standard, grace being the enablement of God the Holy Spirit to meet the standard. We can't do it in our flesh. And finally, the enemies. Okay, the world, the flesh, and the devil. There are enemies. We are in a war. Okay, it rages continually. So with the exile, we're elaborating on separation from the world. Under the enemies there, we're interested in the world. Okay, we can't really separate from the flesh. I mean, we carry that with us. And in the present time, we can't separate from the devil. So the only thing we can do is separate from the world. And we want to look at what that separation should look like. So we're just elaborating on the enemy called the world here. So this is a subset to that aspect of sanctification. To start with, Romans 12:2. If you've been a Christian very long, then you know this verse. We cite it to show it as the classic reference to the fact that we are to separate from the worldly pagan culture. Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That is the classic New Testament text on separation. Notice the separation emphasis in Romans 12:2 is not where you live. It's not what job you do. It's not some clergy-laity distinction. Nothing like that. The emphasis is on how you think. What's going on up here in your mind? The separation of Scripture originates down at the basic operational level. That's where the issues are. So when the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Scriptures, He's pointing out It's not a matter of how you dress. It's not a matter of the customs that you live by. It's not where you live in this world. It gets to a matter of the heart, where our minds are focusing their attention. That is where the separation occurs. If you can hold it in your mind, you can withstand a tremendous amount of pressure in this world, if you can hold this together. But if you lose it at that level, the least little thing will knock you out of the game. Okay? So it's that inner heart mentality that is the key. So remember, we're talking about the Jewish exiles cast into the world of pagan culture. They didn't have Romans 12 too, but they had similar advice. Here they were cast out of the land into the world system, and they had to work with the problem of separation from the world system. So do you think we might be able to gain a little wisdom by looking at how they handled it 2,500 years ago, 2,000 years ago, when the New Testament is written? One of the things many of them did as they got into the Gentile world, for example, and opened businesses and started competing against local Gentile businessmen, was they didn't work 7 days a week. They didn't work on Sabbath. They closed the store. And Sabbath, which is basically Friday evening until Saturday, Saturday was a big day for most businesses. And yet historians have recorded that the Jewish businesses still did better than the Gentile businesses in the same market. And this really bugged Gentiles, because Saturday was the biggest day at the market. And here my Jewish neighbor takes out the biggest day and he out-capitalizes me. So they took the biblical principles, see, out into Gentile culture, and they applied them with great success. Now let's turn to Psalm 137. This is a passage where we find some specific information on how they handled it over in Babylon. The psalm contains some of the most quoted verses by the Jewish people today. The words, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem," etc., those are very historically significant words to your average Israelite today, your average religious Jew. But just before those words about not forgetting Jerusalem, we have some words about how they responded to the world system in Babylon when they were there. Notice in verse 1, the Jewish exiles are by the rivers of Babylon. This is the exile. And in verse 2 we read, "Upon the willows in the midst of it we hung our harps." So they're sitting out by probably the Euphrates River, and they're hanging their instruments up on the willow trees. So the context here is about music. It's about musical instruments. They're refusing to play these instruments in Babylon. Now why are they refusing? Verse 3. "For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And they say, we're not going to play for you the songs of our national history. The songs of Zion are joyful songs of God's presence and God's blessing in the land. And we're not going to sing them just so our enemies can get psychological stimulation out of them. Music isn't just a stimulant." So they hang their harps up. And sorry, guys, we're not going to let you envelop our music. We're not going to let you reinterpret it and turn it into a mockery session here. And we're not going to act like we're full of joy out here in the world system. Why not? Why not joy out in the world system? Because if we get too happy out here in the world, then what happens to our allegiance? See, it gets attached to the world. And we start to forget. We start to forget where our true allegiance is. Okay, that's what they're afraid of. They may get too comfortable out there in the world system, and then they forget Jerusalem. Then they forget that their loyalty is to be to God. And so they say, we're not going to even play our music in front of you. Not in a foreign land. It's just too much at stake here. Our spiritual life is at stake. And so this is a very interesting text on separation. It's not just to be mean, it's because they're saying that in my heart, there's got to be this separation. And I'm not going to display joy out in front here of the world system to give them the tempt to think, you know, these Jews, they really enjoy out here in the world system. They're saying, no, we don't endorse it. We do not. And we will not show you that we do. Then there are other verses that show you how the Old Testament Jewish people thought about this. And I'll just list them. You'll have to look them up. 1 Samuel 26:19. 1 Samuel 26:19 and 2 Kings 5:15-18. I'll discuss them, but we're not going to turn to them. 2 Kings 5:15-18. In those passages, this expression is used to serve other gods. With an expression of what you say, well, it sounds like idolatry. Okay? It's a synonym for living in a pagan land in those passages. To serve other gods. You have to stop and think about that one because David says, I go serve other gods. We have to be real careful about how we interpret that. Because David wasn't an idiot believer. Okay? He didn't go into Philistia and bow down and worship Dagon. Okay, that's not what he meant. He must have meant something else. So when he says, I had to go to Philistia, I had to be exiled, and I served other gods, it must mean something other than he capitulated in his faith over to Dagon and the Philistine gods. It must mean something else. He's not in the temple of Dagon. What else could it mean? And we have to infer these from these contexts that I mentioned. We infer that what they are talking about is when you're living in a pagan land, you're living in a different value system. A pagan value system. Now, what sets up the values that any community proposes? It's the underlying operational system. The way men think. The way that of thinking that dominates most people's lives in a community. The power leaders in a community. How they think down at the operational level dictates the values or cultural norms of that society. And what's going on down there at that operational level of the mentality are theological issues. It's always the theological and spiritual that underlies the ethical and moral. So what David is arguing, I think, is when he says, I have to serve other gods, he's working with the idea that I had to work with a Philistine king. I trained some of their Philistine soldiers. The idea is that when I went into another land, I was operating under a different value system, and I had to live inside that pagan value system. I served other gods. I couldn't change the structure, David says. I had to live in it. Okay, it was God's will for my life to live in it. So that's the kind of situation those passages are talking about here. And that's the kind of a system that we live in now, unfortunately, in 21st century America. A system that is dominated by people who have another value system. Which means they have a different way of thinking on the operational level, deep down. This is how the Bible seems to treat separation. Okay? Quote, separation, therefore, involves every societal influence upon our behavior, whether local peer pressure, commonly assumed agendas, educational goals, and popularist causes. Okay, these are things that are programming our operating system all the time. Because we hear it, if you hear it enough, then eventually it works its way into the fabric of the way that we think, and we start to believe it. Yeah. It's just insidious. And if you don't critically examine the data that's coming in, then it just seeps in, it just kind of goes down to the operating system level, and all of a sudden it hardens up like concrete. And, you know, you see, what is going on here? Why am I so hardened in this way of thinking? It's because you didn't see it coming. You didn't critically examine. And so we're all subject to this. I am, you are. Everybody is subject to this. That's why the Scriptures tell us to concentrate. Do not be conformed to the world in your mind. Okay, that's where the central issue is. So everything we say today, understand that even though we'll talk about a lot of behavior, understanding that behavior is coming out of a theological thought pattern that underlies that. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Since this is difficult for Christians, to answer the question, how do I live in here in this system, this pagan value system, yet not become of it? we want to look at three false ideas of separation that have grabbed Christians over the centuries of church history. These, I use three categories. They're basically the same categories that we use to describe the approaches to interpreting the book of Genesis, which is a hot one, right? How are we going to interpret these early texts? So I'm trying to show, by putting it in three categories, that it's the same three categories. The sin nature manifests itself in the same three basic ways. Okay, one is capitulation. Again, that means that we, as Christians, we just, as those who claim to be Christians, just wholesale buy into the pagan value system of our community or our country. It automatically becomes ours. We capitulate to it. We don't resist it. We don't examine it. We just surrender it and capitulate. That basically is what liberal theology did in the 20th century. There's no separation. There's just total capitulation. We are the world. Then you have accommodation. Accommodation is sort of a mild version of capitulation in that accommodation is what real believers do. Okay, capitulation is usually what unbelievers do who claim to be Christian, but they're really not. Okay, accommodation is what believers do. And so, unfortunately, we'd say this is in our own camp. Okay, accommodation, what happens here is that because of my economic situation, for example, because of my social situation, because of my academic situation, because of some personal situation in my life, I find myself wanting to stay here. But then in my heart, I know the Scriptures want me over here. So to get rid of the tension, I come up with some kind of a gimmick. And the gimmick is, I can justify staying over here if I reinterpret the Scriptures to fit where I am. My methods of interpretation get kind of greasy in this approach because I don't like the literal interpretation of Scripture. That would drive me over to this other position. Okay, because there are some life consequences I don't like or something. So, some stigma. So they mix. It's a mixture. Now, this is the most popular position to be in because it's easier. We can talk Christianity and we can talk secular all at the same time. It doesn't really matter. There's no real difference, okay? This is always the position you will find people in who want to get along with the world. Okay. The ecumenical movement is a perfect example of people who just want to all get along, just hold hands. Now, they want to get close to the world because they think that if they get close to the world, they can win the world to the Christian position by looking like the world. And there are a hundred examples of this. Okay, but the minute you look like the world doesn't take you seriously anymore because you don't look any different than them. We can see that, obviously. The pagan world can see that. But somehow the people that do this can't see that. Too often they don't. You also find this in the academic circles very prevalently. Christian academics, okay? Christian scholars who have published in journals. They've got their name out there. They're very well known. They've gained some accolade. And they don't let out of the bag that they're biblical Christians because that would damage their professional careers. And so I don't want to do that, so I kind of take portions of the Bible, take the buffet approach to the Scripture. Then we come to the third, and this is the real gutsy people. They really want to separate, so they physically separate. Over history, there have been whole movements of people that have done this. They say, the way we will stay separate from the world system is to physically separate ourselves from society, and we will build our own little society. Usually you can see this in groups that they take a culture of a specific time and they just preserve it and freeze it. You know, like whatever it was in 1832, they freeze, according to that historic date, whatever that was for that movement, okay, and they just stay there. Now, monasticism, for example, is an example of physical separation early in the Christian church. People in the Roman Empire were stupid. And I can understand people wanting to get out of the Roman system. I mean, so you can understand why. I mean, there were Christians who did want to learn. They were interested in learning. And there wasn't much learning going on in the latter part of the Western branch of the Roman Empire. So they wanted to get out. They wanted to read. They wanted to study. They wanted a Christian perspective on life, and so let's just get out of here and let's go over to this nice monastery. The problem is, when you go to the nice little monastery, what do you carry with you? Well, you carry your flesh. So you're not going to separate from the flesh. The other problem is you're destroying the evangelistic link when you separate like that. So it becomes a problem of, well, how are we going to reach the world? It's a very inner position. It can be a very selfish position. The biblical position is our third category that we mentioned before, and that's a counterattack strategy. For this, I want to quote from J. Gresham Machen. If you've never read any books of J. Gresham Machen, I love to read Machen's book. They're normally from the teens and the 20s of the previous century, some from the 30s. Now, Machen thought long and hard about this. Okay, and the date of when he said the quotes I'll give you is somewhere around 1920, somewhere around there. Machen was a fundamentalist professor at Princeton Seminary. They were under a lot of pressure at the time from the attacks on fundamentalist Christianity in the Bible. The attacks from scientism, the rise in Darwinism and genetics of Mendel. They were under the attacks of linguistic studies. And this was causing a lot of division, okay, at Princeton. And Machen, who thought a lot about this question of how's the Christian to be in the world but not of it, he had a very good answer. He said, instead of destroying the arts and sciences or being indifferent to them, let us cultivate them with all the enthusiasm of the various humanists, but at the same time consecrate them to the service of our God. Let us go forward joyfully, enthusiastically, to make the world subject to God. So he suggested that as a Bible-believing Christian, you can't separate, you shouldn't separate from the arts and sciences and so forth. Just get out of the disciplines and not involve yourself in those areas of thought. By the way, this was an introductory address to seminary, the seminary students. Okay, they came in September, and this is how he opened. And he's trying to teach the guys that would become preachers what they should expect. He was warning them, don't get in the pulpit and start knocking the arts and sciences per se. Okay, don't retreat to a little religious box, a little religious world in your congregation. Critique these areas on the basis of Scripture, but don't neglect them. Don't leave them, because if we do, if we don't go out there and we don't have Christian artists and we don't have Christian musicians and we don't have Christian scientists, then what happens is Christians become vastly irrelevant. We become vastly detached from the world. We have no competing thought form to offer to the world. And so these areas are lost to pagan thought. Now that brings us to a second quote linked to the first. The long-term result of abandoning these areas, and we're facing it on mass scale today. If Machen would be alive today, he knew this was coming, but to the degree it has happened, he would be greatly depressed over seeing the situation we're in. So Machen was preaching it and seeing it, and this was going on in 1920. The Christians were beginning to retreat to religious stories. Now the result is that our evangelism goes straight down the tube. Why? Well, because we lose the ability to communicate the gospel in street language, the common everyday speech of the world. What we do is we tend to envelop ourselves in this evangelical vocabulary, and we start witnessing with the evangelical vocabulary to some pagan out on the streets, and that's like speaking Spanish in China. They don't know what you're talking about. You have to bring it into the language of the everyday man, which is why the New Testament was written, for example, in Koine Greek. What was the language of the everyday man? It was Koine Greek. But if we have a specialized vocabulary where we know what we're talking about, and we can talk about that to one another, but we can't talk to anybody out on the streets, and they don't have a clue what we're talking about, how can you ever reach them with Christ and the gospel? See? So you have to bring it in their terms, without losing the biblical content. Okay, you can't lose the biblical content. The ideas still have to be there. Okay, here's what Machen said to this. Next. Well, I didn't put this in there. That's okay. We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer and yet succeed in winning only a straggler here or there. And if we permit the whole collective thought of the nation, of the world, to be controlled by ideas, which by the resistless force of logic prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion. I'll repeat that since I don't have it on the slide. We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer. I mean, you can have a zealous preacher saying all the right stuff, using all the buzzwords, and yet succeed in only winning a straggler here or there. How? He says, if we permit the whole collective thought of the nation or the world to be controlled by ideas, which by the resistless force of logic prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion. Now what he's talking about is when paganism becomes so rampant in a society, when pagan thought pervades on the operational level to a great degree, then you can talk about Christianity all day long. But the pagan just envelops every Christian thing you say inside his most basic ideas. He chews it up and quotes, spits it out, and it's just interpreted as a harmless delusion. That's a pretty succinct description of how we are perceived today. Christianity is just a harmless delusion to most people. Unbelief is like an amoeba. Okay, they'll take some Christian truth, and I'm sure people in your family, you've talked to them about the gospel. I mean, you tried to witness to somebody in your family, some friend, some neighbor, somebody, and you give your testimony. I became a Christian, and here's what happened in my life. And you think, as you get done, well, I've just communicated so clearly. And then 5 minutes later, they're talking about psychology. And this is your personal makeup, and I can see how that might work for you, but I'm not built like you psychologically, and so that's not going to work for me. And you're like, what happened? How did we get here? What happened was that you witnessed, you put forward some piece of truth, and what they did is they took their unbelief and they just surrounded it. They engulfed it, just like an amoeba. They reinterpreted it and they assimilated it within their system. So what we have to do with unbelief is we have to use the same tactic. We envelop them inside God's system of thinking. We suck up what they say, we envelop it, reinterpret it, assimilate it within the biblical way of thinking. This is what Paul did. This is what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. So this is why we have to re-engage in the arts and the sciences. We always think that Christian fruit is developed by those who are the Christian ministers, the professional clergy. That is a load of baloney. You can make just as much Christian fruit in the arts, the sciences, as you can in professional, quote-unquote, ministry. The issue is not what your job is or where you live. The issue is your area of life, the way you're thinking about it, being submitted to the authority of the Scriptures or not? We don't need more Christian biologists, per se. We need more Christians who pursue biological studies under the authority of God's Scriptures. We need more Christians who pursue physics studies under the premise of biblical authority, and so forth, in the areas of math, and literature, and art, and music. Every area of thought brought under the ever-scrutinous eyes of the Word of God and subjected to it. Now that's the biblical answer to separation. We remain in the world. We study every aspect of the world. It's God's creation. We just do it in a distinct fashion, under God's authority rather than under man's authority and the idolatrous principle of autonomy. But if you do this, okay, a little warning here, if you set out to use your energy that God has graciously given you to develop these areas under the biblical frame of thinking, then just realize you're going to rub with society. There is going to be friction created. Okay, there will be repercussions, and you will be perceived as a danger and a threat to society. So we want to narrow in on this in the legal arena, the courts, and the biblical concept of civil disobedience. We want to develop this very briefly under 4 points. Okay, so we direct our attention now quickly to the doctrine of civil disobedience. Is there a proper time to disobey civil authorities? Or are we always to submit to the state's wishes? Okay, on the one hand, in Romans 13, we are told to come under kingly authority, for there is no other authority given under heaven but that which is given by God. Then you have cases like the one we'll mention, which suggest there are certain times when civil disobedience is warranted. Now, if that's the case, what are the issues that authorize the believer to refuse to obey the state? Okay, you can't just violate any civil law at will. Okay, certain issues have to be involved. You can't just rebel over just some issues. Well, I just don't like it. Sorry. So the first point of the doctrine of civil disobedience is that it is authorized only for certain narrowly defined issues in the Bible. It's only authorized for certain narrowly defined issues in the Bible. What are these issues? Okay, the first issue has to do with worship and is modeled by Daniel and his three friends. Whenever the state dictates who we must worship, when we must worship, how we must worship, or the content of our worship, the state is intruding. Okay, we can't go along with that. We can't do it. Okay, this is the case in Daniel 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the state authorized all men must bow down and worship the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar. And these men said, we're not going to do it. You know, cast me in the fiery furnace. Then you have another case in Daniel 6. Daniel refused to pray to Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, he continued to pray daily. He had his specific times of prayer. He was leaning toward Jerusalem. Okay, he opened his shutters, you know, to the view of God, the God of Israel, and he went on praying to him. And for that, he was thrown in the lion's den. So he refused to submit to the civil authority when it came to the issue of worship. And all four of those guys were willing to face the consequences. Okay, so whenever the state dictates the who, the when, the how, or the content of our worship, in that kind of a situation, we have to decide. Are we going to go along with the civil authorities program? Or are we going to stand up and do something about it? Okay, the second issue has to do with genocide, euthanasia, and abortion. Those three very big issues in our world today. Genocide, euthanasia, and abortion. The taking of innocent life. This is modeled in Exodus 1, so turn there, by two gals named Shifra and Pua. You have here Pharaoh in chapter 1 threatening because the numerical increase of the Hebrews is overtaking his Egyptian population. He fears his empire is going to be overrun by these Hebrew slaves. And so he tries several tactics to decrease the Hebrew population. One of them is in verse 15, where these two gals get involved. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was Shifra and the other was named Puah. Okay, now these two gals were the head of the organization of Hebrew midwives. They didn't deliver every baby, okay, but they controlled the operation, okay. Verse 16, and he said to them, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. It was real easy to do this. I mean, the mother couldn't see what was going on. The little baby's head comes out. All the midwife has to do is grab the little boy's throat and strangle him real quick, you know, before anybody knew what was happening. But, verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So if the state comes in and they authorize the destruction of human life and that you must take part in these actions, then you have a legitimate reason to say, no, I'm sorry, but I cannot do that. Okay, those are the only two overtly legitimate reasons I can find in the Word of God where the believer has the responsibility to refuse the state. Okay, some of these are on the table right now as we speak, and the nationalization of health care issues and so forth in the medical community. So the first point is that the issues are narrowly defined in the Scriptures. The second point is the issues concern worship and the sacredness of innocent human life. The third point is how you carry out the rebellion. Okay, this is the new point. How you treat the state. There are tactics to this. And the first thing to remember is that you always show respect for authority. Always. Daniel respected the office. Daniel didn't malign the office. Daniel knew very well that Nebuchadnezzar had the right as a Gentile king to rule. It's just that this king asked Daniel to do something that he honestly could not do before God. And he wasn't going to do it. Period. So there is respect for the office that God gave the fourth divine institution, the government. A second point about the tactics of implementing this is that while you're doing it, you are praying. Okay, 1 Timothy 2 type prayers, I've told you over and over, praying for those in authority. Praying, Lord, let us live in peace and tranquility. You're not trying to create a war here between church and state. You don't want a war between church and state. When you have two positions, and both sides are hardened up like stone, and neither one of them is going to budge, you've created a snag. You're going to have a war on your hands that you never wanted to ever be involved in. There's going to be bloodshed, like, and families are going to be ripped apart like they've never been ripped before, apart before in our times, in our country. And that is not what you want. It is a horrible thing. And so you pray 1 Timothy 2 prayers, you know, Lord, let this not happen. Let it not come to that. And finally, be prepared to take the consequences of your choices. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, these guys were ready and willing to take the consequences of their civil rebellion. They knew very well what awaited them if they didn't obey the state, and but they feared God more than they feared the state. They knew very well who controlled history. Okay, think back. Think back to what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar when old King Nebi said, he gave him the last chance to bow down. He said, all right, boys, I'm going to play the lyre, the flute, and blah, blah, blah. And when you hear it, here's your shot. Here's your shot, boys. And they said what? We know God can deliver us if he wants to. And if he doesn't, okay. We know who holds the steering wheel of history. So go ahead. Put us in the toaster. Now, you say that when you're standing there looking at a 4,000-degree furnace, you're going to have some pretty serious steel in your bones. So these guys who had been cast into a Gentile culture under a pagan value system had trained themselves mentally. All right, guys, these are the possibilities that could happen now that we live out of God's kingdom. We live out in man's kingdom. And so we better be mentally prepared for it up here. Let's make up our minds now how we're going to respond then. So be ready to accept the consequences. Now, to finish up the theme for today, the separation issue. Oh, there's that quote. This slow computer. Here, the next one. Wisely separating from worldly culture while citizens of a pagan society requires great alertness, starting from self-examination of our hearts, hard work, and a dedication. It requires a peculiar resource. Okay, and here's the resource. It's got to be embedded down at the operational level of the mentality of your soul. A vision of God's sovereign control over and back of, underneath, and behind every pagan power that pushes on us. Look at that. You need to know that God's sovereign control over history is in back of, underneath, and behind every pagan power that's around us. It shoves us around, see? Because what you have to know that, because what happens is there's a tug of war that starts in your hearts that we need to have the ability to envelop this inside the larger frame of reference of what God is doing in history. Remember when we talked about apologetics a long time ago, one time I showed this drawing and I said that we talked about it several times though, if this is a piece of unbelief, this little yellow, or the amoeba, okay, the way we deal with the unbelief that is impinging on us, frustrating us, the way you deal with it is not the direct approach to attack it, try to deal with it. What you try to do is you try to envelop it inside the scriptural framework. You reverse what the unbelief, this is a picture of what the unbelief does to the Word of God. We reverse this picture and we make ourselves the amoeba and the little yellow thing becomes whatever piece of pagan thought it is, comes in and we envelop it and reinterpret it inside of God's frame. Now let's see how this is done. Turn to Daniel 2, 31. This is very instructive here. If you have a good eye, you can observe this. Okay, this is a new thing that God has done. Okay, keeping in mind the historical situation in Daniel 2, background, okay? What was Daniel's situation when this happened? He was a young man. He was all alone. Okay? He was a political hostage. He'd been deported from his country. He basically was a prisoner of war. And worse than that, he was being groomed and decultured. The communists did this in China. You know, the Cultural Revolution of Mao, a horrible time in China. He would have re-education camps. And if anybody indicated that they were halfway thinking for themselves, they're out of there. They had a special class for you. So you got to go to this concentration camp where they would re-indoctrinate you. And that's what they did to Daniel. Remember they gave him a new name? You know, tried to change his identity, tried to make him lose his Jewishness, tried to make him forget the Old Testament, tried to make him worship other gods. He's a believer over there in this overwhelmingly pagan environment. And he and hundreds of other Jewish men. And what do they need in this kind of an environment? Well, they need some kind of perspective on what's coming. What does the future hold? They need to have some hope that there's something greater in the future. And so God injects hope through this vision in chapter 2. And this gives them the gusto to press on. Hang in there. That's what you need when you're feeling all alone and you're seemingly in a hopeless situation in life. Everything seems against you. So he comes and interprets this vision for the king. Verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you. Okay, we went into the statue, right? Verse 32. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breasts and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Okay, so you have here the four kingdoms, okay, right? What's going on in this vision? What's going on is that Daniel here he is in this overwhelmingly pagan culture, and from his perspective, here's this Gentile king, he's the head of gold, he's the authority, and here I am, I'm the victim. I'm in this kingdom, this mess. Now, what is God saying, though, about this Gentile king? He's a part of the statue. He's a part of the system. This king, this Babylon thing, is not above the system. All four of these Gentile powers are part and parcel of the system. What happens in verse 34? You continued looking until a stone was cut out off without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Now what's that? That there is another system that is above and over the Gentile system. It's God's system. God's plan. And God's plan is that His plan is going to crush all the Gentile systems. It's the system made without hands there, see? It's not of human origin. It's of divine origin. Now, if you're Daniel, and you're there in that first kingdom, and you say, man, I'm in this statue, but hey, what does this do for you? Verse 34. You see what's happening here in verse 34? Here is the Gentile pagan power that at first looked so big to Daniel. They slaughtered our people. They destroyed our temple. They've taken us into exile. But here in the statue, it's being enveloped. The pagan power itself is just a puppet of the Most High God. It's not out of control. God even controls that. So Daniel, when you look out and see the pagan state coming at you with their re-education program, with all their political power, with their threats of capital punishment if you don't obey, with imprisonment, with all this torture, you understand that I am in control, says God. And one day all four of these systems are going to be absolutely crushed. And when I get done with it, in verse 35, they'll be like chaff from the summer threshing floors. Now, with that being said, that envelopment by Daniel, we're already bordering on what are called the dynamics of successful separation. Okay, what's the dynamic? What's the motive? Is there a godly motive? There's wrong motives for sure. But there's also godly motives. We don't have enough time to go into that proper motive and dynamic, but we'll get into it next week, and that's a lot about what apocalyptic literature is all about. So let's just stop there and close with a word of prayer.